there's a lot of things that we face on a daily basis, a lot of things that we're going through, and a lot of us, we have faced that much more, right, this year. In fact, we were discussing at staff meeting again this week just how interesting the congregational meeting was when we had it. So a practice that we have for the congregational meeting is to read the minutes. So we read previous meetings' minutes and kind of talk about what we had discussed back then. This one was weird. Because as we're discussing it, we're remembering, oh yeah, we fixed the elevator, right? Oh yeah, we were kind of worried that we were waiting on some stuff for that. Oh yeah, this was happening over there, but it seems like 4 years ago, and everything seems so different. Right? Life seems more chaotic, more like we were just things that we couldn't anticipate. But as we look at this passage here in Numbers 22, we're going to look at there's more things that we can even imagine. Not only are there the things that we see and experience, but there's things behind the scenes that are happening. The chaos that's taking place, and yet God is sovereign, God is in control, and God is on the throne. Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 1 of Numbers 22. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which was near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call them, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. They are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land." Listen to this phrase. "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." That phrase is key. We're not going to develop a ton this week, but we're going to reflect back on that next week as we think through that phrase. He who you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, sent to me, saying, 'Behold, people has come out of Egypt and has covered the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your land. The Lord has refused to let me go with you.'" We'll get to that. Verse 14, "So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' Once again, Balak sent princes more and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me.' But Balak answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do more, to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went to the princes of Moab." So we'll start in the first section there, and then we'll transition to the next section of this chapter. The first section, we can say, is summed up in the theme, many try to use God for personal gain. Many try to use God for personal gain. We look at two kind of main characters that come to the forefront as we read this is Balak, who comes onto the scene because he gets a report that the people of Israel are getting near and they're pretty scary. Pastor Nate talked about the snake in the wilderness. Kind of in between this section is a little section of the people of God conquering, and now word is spread like wildfire, and people are scared. So Balak devises a plan. How do I deal with this great power that's come here? Oh, I know. I will turn to the region-renowned sorcerer, Balaam. And see, Balaam, even in we have archaeological evidence that he was well known in northern Mesopotamia as a diviner. He was able to see things. He's, you know, a trickster and be able to foresee the future. But here they're interested in one attribute alone, his ability to curse. And so, of course, Balak meets him with flattery, saying, whatever you do will happen. And he wants to be on the offensive against the people of God. So there's Balak. But then we turn to this main kind of character here is Balaam. When we look at Balaam in this passage, you kind of consider him, it might be a bit confusing. What's the deal? Is he on the good team or is he on the enemy's team? Right. Here's somebody who's talking to God. Here's somebody who's consulting with God and who seems to defer to God throughout the discussion. I mean, if you talk to God, you have to be a good guy, right? Reading through these initially, we might not understand or might not come to the conclusion of what's his deal. And so it is with often it is with narrative sections of Scripture. Often in the story sections of Scripture, we get the story, we're introduced to the characters, we see what they do, but we don't know, is this person good? Is what they did good? Or is this frowned upon? Sometimes we have to bring other information into the scenario for us to understand. One of the principles for confusing portions of Scripture or more difficult understandings of Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. If Scripture discusses the incident, bring that to bear on the scenario, allowing the clear portions to interpret the fuzzier portions. And luckily for us, there's a lot in the Bible about Balaam. There's a lot in the Bible about Balaam. In fact, the first we see in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, in the context of God's curse against the Moabites, it says this, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way, and when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Right? So it's talking about the leveling the curse against the Moabites, discussing that and saying, here's one of the factors in that is because you hired this prophet, dude. Hiring a prophet is frowned upon. Like, that's not something you do. So even here, we're getting a little bit of indication that maybe this is not a good guy. Joshua 13, 22 expands. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword of the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. Practice divination. So you're telling this story to a Hebrew child. They're listening, and mom's telling this, and they hear the word divination. They turn to mom and say, did they just use that word? That's a naughty word. We don't say that as the people of God. That's frowned upon. So even there, like the word divination is tied to penalties and punishments in the Old Testament law. But even more than that, it's linked in this verse with the consequences and punishment. But wait, there's more. Joshua 24, 9 to 10. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Like, this is an evil guy trying to curse you, but I delivered you. You read that verse, your immediate assumption is not, oh, Balaam's a nice guy, just kind of got caught up in the whole money thing, manipulated by a king. No, this is bad. But there's more. The New Testament, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. What's his way? What are they doing that's wrong? He loved gain from wrongdoing. You want to know the character of Balaam? You want to know what's going on behind the scenes? You want to know how to read this, his heart right? Here's his heart. He loved gain from wrongdoing. But there's more. Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you. So this is the Lord Jesus talking. Here's some things that I have against you. One, you hold the teaching of Balaam. So there's an association with Balaam that's intrinsically negative. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. We're getting too far ahead on that one, that reference, but it's still showing us the character of who he is. I think we can see the character of Balaam is one who is using God for personal gain. And here's where the trick is too, because he uses the covenant name for God, Lord, Yahweh. Many use the name of God, associate with God, but their motives are for themselves. Beware of people who use God to promote themselves. One of the indicators that we can get even internally within this passage is the way that he speaks. How he communicates is an indicator. To kind of get our minds situated on this, think of like romantic comedies. Right. In romantic comedies, there's also often this lingering suspense of something left unsaid. A lingering suspense of something left unsaid. And the whole time you're like, just say it. Just tell her you love her, right? It would save all the pain and heartache. But you wait till the very end when it's the disaster has already happened, right? Well, one of the things that Balaam leaves out is I can't say anything the Lord doesn't tell me. And guess what? These people are blessed by God, and I can't curse them. Later on, after a little incident of hardship, he does say that. I can't say anything the Lord doesn't. I can't say anything. He says, I have to consult the Lord. That's good. He doesn't say, I can't say. I can only say the words the Lord gives me. In other words, it's not my power. It's not my ability to speak cursings. Only the Lord has power. Notice that's one thing he didn't say to God when he spoke to God. He said, these people want me to curse the people of Israel. He does not say, they think I have the ability to curse others and bless others. Here's something to keep in mind, that beware of fuzzy speech on things that God makes clear. Beware of fuzzy speech on things that God makes clear. When speaking about God's instruction, fear of people leads to fuzzy speech, but fear of God leads to clear speech. When we are more afraid of what people will think of us, it will change the way that we communicate. We can blame God and belittle his command to make ourselves look better. And in the process, it obscures the beauty and the freedom of the gospel. I wish I could go and have fun, but Jesus. Really? I wish I could do that, but I'm a Christian. The one who saved you from your bondage? Sometimes we don't even throw shade on God. We, like, blame our spouse, right? Kind of getting teased or kind of made fun of. Like at work, I have to go to church this weekend. Oh, church, come on now. Oh, my wife's making me go. Really? You've been rescued from sin and death and given the ability to worship the living God. And you're saying, my wife makes me go to church? Coward? So easy. It's so easy to have our speech go fuzzy when we're scared of others. Balaam's speech goes fuzzy, and he's working it for his personal gain, and the money's going up every time he refuses. Might not be money, might be reputation, the way others view us, but we obscure what God makes clear so that we look better in front of them and for the ones we really fear. Think about it. Balaam standing between a king and God. And yet he doesn't know what to do. As if it's two equals pulling on him. Well, even before we get to the fuzzy speech, there's something interesting, right? Balaam's asked to curse people for money. And he says, I think I got to pray about that. Right? Like that's basically what he said. Like, I need to go consult the Lord if I could curse these people. Like, he's acting like a spiritual mercenary, right? And saying, let me go pray to God for that. Let me kind of consult him and see if he's game with that. Really? You need to pray about that one. That one's clear, Balaam. Right? It'd be similar to a dictator praying to commit genocide. Lord, is this your will? For the young Hebrew, it was clear God had spoken not only in favor of his people, but against the practice of divination. With this in mind, we could say that there are some things that we just shouldn't pray for. Some things that we shouldn't be seeking God's voice because he has already spoken with the utmost clarity. Think about this. Just because you prayed for something and there is an ability to do it doesn't mean that God is blessing the decision. Just because you prayed for something and there's an ability to do it doesn't mean that God is blessing the decision. I've seen this too many times. I'm sure you have as well. It can be used to justify anything, even things like adultery. Obviously, this is God's plan for my life. This person pays attention to me and helps me. God brought them into my life. It's what I've prayed for. I think God's bringing them into my life for a reason. Yeah, no. God, where God is clear, be careful. And this goes to something, is a broader theological concept of this idea of God's secret or decreed will on one side, right? And his revealed or moral will. God's secret will is all things which come to pass. All things that happen. His decreed will or his moral will, his revealed will, is that which he has recorded in the Scripture. That's what we're called to live according to. His moral will, his revealed will. This is how you should live. But unfortunately, often we chase after the secret will and neglect the revealed will, or use the secret will, God's brought this into my life, this happened in my life, this opportunity presented itself, as a way to justify transgressing God's revealed will. We're good at justifying sin. And just to make this concrete, think about Judas, right? What if Judas would have said, well, right, in case you're not aware, Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus, what if he said, well, I have this money-making opportunity to betray Jesus. What if God brought it into my life to help my family, to bless the poor? Let me pray about this one. No, you don't do that. Like, that's super clear. And yet, every day we do something like that. We justify sins in our life regularly. We need to avoid it. Understand that we're prone to that. Don't pit God's wills against each other. Live according to his revealed will and rest in his sovereign secret will. Well, this story continues to get interesting. Just to leave off kind of where we are, because there's going to be a tone shift, and so I'm going to start with verse 20, and then we'll kind of read to the end of the chapter there. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if men have come to you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of the adversary. Now he is riding on a donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside of the road and went into the field. And Balak struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in the narrow place where there's no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with a staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you should strike me these three times? And Balaam says to the donkey, because you've made a fool, because you made a fool of me. He's just responding, like he's responding to his talking donkey saying, you've made a fool of me. The irony is nice right here. We can't miss it. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know what stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab. On the border, by the Arnon, the extremity of the border, and Balak said to Balaam, did I not send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Listen to this. Listen to the change. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzath, and Balaam sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and the princes who were with him. next as we unpack this humorous section. No one can stop God's plans and promises. You can sum it up like this. This section, no one can stop God's plans and promises. When we look at verse 20 and 21, it seems to be God allowing Balaam to go with them. And then, in verse 22, God's angry with the decision. So what's going on here? I think there's a couple explanations. One might be the fact that Balaam was not clear in his speech in indicating what's going to take place once he went. So it could have been simply that he is able to go, but he was being kind of political about things and not giving the full scoop. But there's also another option. Another option might be God telling Balaam, here's your choice. If you want to go with them, go. But you know where I stand. In other words, choose right now which way you're going to go. Not too dissimilar, right? Because this is God who loves to teach through questions, loves to teach through statements, right? He says to Adam and Eve in the garden, like, why do you know that you're naked? Well, God knows. He doesn't need the answer, but he's doing it to teach them something. And so it might be that type of scenario. And if that's the case, it's not too unlike, so God's saying, hey, you can go there, you can go here. It's not too unlike a wife saying to her husband, do whatever you want. Just a pro tip, that doesn't mean do whatever you want. Right? So this is God saying, hey, go there if you want. In effect, Balaam is choosing to side with men in his pocketbook over God and his intentions. What's very interesting is the donkey makes the opposite choice. I'm much more scared of the angel than you. And isn't that part of the humor? Like, the donkey out-spiritualizes the spiritual seer. He sees what the seer cannot see. Like, it's dripping with irony. Just imagine this scene. I just imagine somebody like recording this, like in a news, like in the news. Well, Janice, what we have here is Balaam's making his approach, and now the donkey is doing some weird things. Donkey's veering off. Balaam's pulling back and punching it. Donkey's throwing Balaam into the wall. Balaam slaps her again. Well, Janice, you wouldn't believe this, but the donkey's laying on the ground, and Balaam is Rafiki style clubbing it over the head. What's going on here? Like the one who is supposed to be this great sorcerer who is able to wipe out like Israel, like curse them with a word, can't control his donkey. If you're listening to this story, like you're growing up and you're listening to this story, you're like, my God's awesome. This great guy who's renowned to the world, like he's powerless and a donkey knows more than him. Like, part of what it meant to be like this diviner in northern Mesopotamia is you can read omens specifically of animal behavior. So his animal's acting all weird, and he's not unable to understand what's happening. He's completely spiritually blind. Unbelievable. The one who's supposed to be an expert is over-spiritualized by a donkey. And even more than that, he's desiring to beat his donkey while his donkey is trying to save his life. Just the irony. But isn't that just like us? The one who rode the donkey into Jerusalem is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet he was betrayed and beaten. He was crucified for sins that he didn't commit. the crowd chanted, "Crucify him," while the sword of God's wrath was drawn for their punishment. Unlike the donkey, Jesus stood and took the full force of the sword of God's righteous punishment. He took it so that we might live, that all who trust in Christ might live. As Pastor Nate taught last week, Jesus became a curse for us. Think about that. Not only do we see a comparison with a donkey in protecting from spiritual punishment, but we also see a contrast between Balaam and Christ. You see, Balaam is riding a donkey on the way to curse the people of God for his own personal gain. Jesus is riding a donkey in order to become a curse for his people so that they might gain in his death and resurrection. It's interesting because last week Pastor Nate talked about John 3:14, which related to Jesus being raised up. How that means he became a curse for us. I'd like to read that verse and also a few more because I think it ties in perfectly with this section of Scripture. John 3:14, "And as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe," listen to this, "is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." If you don't believe in Jesus, you are marching headlong into destruction. That's your status. That's where you're going. And yet Christ did that for us so that all who believe in him might be spared of the wrath. It might be forgiven and washed clean. Might have the hope of his future resurrection. There's even more going on here. The people of God are completely removed from this scene, right? Like, this is like a scene cut. You're somewhere else. Like, they're off here. We've been talking about Moses this whole time, and he's not even here, right? And we're just seeing something going on that they're blissfully unaware of. And so the people, we've seen them, ups and downs. There's some rocky course. God, steady in his protection and love for his people all the time, even when they're unaware of it. The difficulties of life, the things that we face, everything that we go through this week, this month, this past year, God is in control and he knows what he's doing. Even the things that you face aren't everything. Like, there's more going on. Like, nothing can thwart the promises of God. Like, Balaam, you're nothing. God's better. Like, you think that you're like this spiritual giant? Let me work through a donkey to show you how foolish you really are. It's amazing. Even in a hyper-connected digital age, there is so much that we don't know. And there is so much about spiritual realities that we're simply unaware of. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Moses is our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This God cares for and watches over his people. If you're not one of his people, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray that you do. Know that Jesus took your place, took the punishment that you deserve, so that you might be forgiven. Repent of your sins and trust in him. For those that have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, the New Testament gives us a glimpse of promises that we have. If you've surrendered to Christ, listen to these words of promise. Cling to these truths of God. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we've been killed all the day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Like nothing. Take that, Balaam. No, you're world-renowned with your powers. You're nothing. You don't touch my God. Oh, brothers and sisters, God is at work for his people. I love this quote. I came across it in my study. There are many things in life in which we're not even aware because the Lord extracts their sting before they even reach us. God is at work. What's going to come against us? Nothing. Does that mean that life's going to be easy? No, there'll be trials in this life. But God's ultimate promises are secure because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. That nothing can separate us from your love and no one can thwart, no one can stop your promises. Part of your promise to us is that we will have eternal life, that all who trust in Christ will live. And God, not only that, but you use us. You have opened our eyes to the spiritual realities so that we might live for you and serve you. Help us do that this week. Guard us from being selfish and self-focused in the way that we live our Christian life. Instead, allow us to pour ourselves out for you and for your glory and for the good of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.